I thought it'd be fun, before we really got rolling too much, just say hi to a couple people. This is Hannah Grace's first Sunday at church. I wave at her. She's still there. Yeah. Hi, Hannah. And Mom and Dad, you can take a nap later during the invitation. Anyway, no, right now if you need it. As far as that goes, you know, we believe in subliminal influence. So if you nod off, I'm just going to keep talking. It's going to be all right. You'll go home with stuff in your head. We welcomed, I think, the Conger's baby earlier, right? You saw a little information about that? No, that's going to come later. Well, way to go, Ward and Rachel. New grandchild. Woohoo! Evelyn Joy. And it's nice to have a couple of folks with us. I haven't been for a while. Miss Pam, nice to see you again. Glad you're feeling better. And Renan, fresh from Brazil. Heard the music was great here, so he came back. Good to see you again as well. And last but not least, and why I wanted you to stick around, is you can come up with a simple tune like Happy Birthday to You, right? Yeah, look at that. This is Doris Kylo's 94th birthday today. Woo-hoo! Yay!
Shall we sing? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Doris.
And God bless you and all the
Happy time. Birthday to you.
Yay, all right. And many more. Amen to that. Maybe we should add, as Christians, we should say forevermore, you know, in this life or the next. It's going to be good, one way or the other. All right. Thank you. That's cool. Let's have a little moment with the kids. Thanks, guys. Thanks for sticking around. I appreciate it. Live at the Improv there. I knew we could do it. All right. I think I'm going to need Miss Jeannie for this one, too. Where's she at? Ah, right there. Yeah, she's going to have to help us. Ooh. You want to sit right here? How about right here? Yeah, I know. I'd like to sit by Jeannie also. I get that. I really do. I mean, I like sitting by you also. You want to come over here for a second? Sit right here. We got a space for you right here.
No, right here.
Oh, shoot. And then there's the... Oh, I'm sorry. I got two heads on that one. That was weird. What's that head doing over there? Okay. Miss Jeannie's going to help me this morning with our little devotional thought. And it's a little story which some of you already know, but one day, Miss Jeannie was working in the studio. I think we were having a class at that time, right? And teaching some young artists or older artists or somebody. And I don't know, what'd you do? Cross your arms and scratch yourself?
I went, ow.
Yeah.
And went.
And the diamond had fallen out of her ring. So why don't you show everybody your diamond there? Why don't you go? You can kind of go over there and catch.
Oh,
yeah, you got to get up again. Sorry. Yeah, I know. And your back's not feeling too good either, right? Yeah, show everybody your diamond. Now, it's not gigantic, right? You know, I mean, we were going to go for a 94-carat something or other, but instead, we got one that we could actually afford ages ago. And it had fallen out of the setting, the little diamond there. And so we... Oops, now I don't have any space for you, sorry. You could sit over there and keep those guys in line. So we thought, you know, now what are we going to do? So I think Jeannie said to all of her art students, freeze, you know, don't move. And they looked all around, all over the place, and nothing in the studio. And we kind of began to expand our search all over the place, all over the house. And by dark, we still hadn't found that. I mean, what's the chances, right, of finding that little rock that big? And we turned all the lights out in the house, we closed all the curtains, and I got down on my hands and knees with a flashlight, and I walked over every inch of the place, including the studio on the concrete floor, trying to find a little glimmer of that stone somewhere so we could find it and have it put back in her ring. Now, why do you think we would do all of that effort? What do you think?
Because it means something to you.
It means something to us. Yeah. Her wedding ring, right. I vaguely remember, it happened a long, long time ago, putting that on her finger and saying, we're committed to one another as long as we both shall live. And by golly, we're still, I don't know, am I alive? Would you mind checking my pulse?
I
I'm cold, but never mind. I don't know how to do that. All right. I'm warm. Okay, good. That's a good sign. So we're still committed to that. And not money-wise, I think we called and they told us it would cost like $700 to replace it. And I thought, wow, you know, that's a little bitty thing for $700. But we figured, okay, if worse comes to worse, that's what we'll do. Well, went to sleep, you know, thinking, oh man, this is terrible. We lost that. Morning, I think, came and I thought, you know, maybe it fell off when she was washing her hands. So I took the sink apart. We have two sinks in our bathroom. I took the sink apart down below and looked all through it. Nothing there. I thought, well, on the off chance that maybe she washed her hands on the side that I normally do my stuff in the morning, I took that sink apart. Well, you know, from shaving cream and all whatever, you know, that drain now is all full of gunk. So I'm thinking, this is great. So I put on the little stretchy gloves, and I pour it all out into a little plastic bin, and I start squishing around in there with my fingers. And suddenly I felt something hard and sharp, and I picked it up, and I rubbed it like this, and I went, oh my goodness. I said, I think Jeannie was down the hall in the studio already. I said, I can't believe it. And she thought, oh, he found some other goofy something that, you know, drained down the sink. It certainly couldn't be that. And I said, look at this. And there it was, the ring, the rock out of her wedding ring. So we took it, you know, cleaned it up, put it into a Ziploc bag and taped that up real good, took it down to the jeweler and had him put it back in with a lot of extra, you know, grip now on it. So that is our weird lost and found story. Can you believe it? Well, why did we go to all that effort? Because that ring really means something to us. And it's more than just money, right? It represents our relationship in many ways. And so that was the whole idea. Well, you know what? What is more valuable than that is every one of you and every one of us. The Bible says that the whole story of Jesus coming is he's searching for people who are lost, who are misplaced, so to speak. And that would be all of us before Jesus finds us. There's a story in Scripture that I think we heard earlier about Jesus meeting up with a tax collector named Zacchaeus. He found him up a tree, you know, hiding, watching, and he says, come down. You know, we need to have a relationship that's not just you watching me from a distance. And the last statement in that text goes like this, and I think I marked my place just so I'd get it right. It's in Luke 19:10, and it says, for the Son of Man, speaking of himself as Jesus, came to seek and to save what was lost. Well, that's what he's up to. How did we meet?
Yeah.
I picked her up at the bus station in Spokane. Any other questions? Well, okay. Now, since I said that, that's true as far as it goes. She was riding over from Seattle on the bus to spend the summer with her grandparents, and her cousin was my friend, and we went and picked her up. That sound a little better?
Yeah.
I thought you'd think so. Glad you asked, though. That was funny. I should have paid you to ask that ahead of time, but I'm going to pay you afterward. No, wait. I don't know if I have anything in my little bag here. I'm going to look. But right now, let's pray together, shall we? And then I will hand out a few little goodies that you can enjoy sometime. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you do value us highly enough, even though when we think of ourselves, we don't feel like we're worth that much, and we're not worthy of what you've done for us. But you have considered us worth saving. As it says there in John 3:16, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, lost forever, but have eternal life. Thank you for doing for us what we could not do ourselves. We couldn't find ourselves, and yet you have found us in Jesus. We worship you on that basis today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's see what I have here. I have, and this is kind of going to be random, a random selection here. Try one of these. Have some of those, yes, yes, yes. I know if you can't eat any of this stuff, then you can share it with... Okay, oops, sorry. How about one of those? Hi, guys. Anybody like, you like Twizzlers? Anyone? No, I didn't think so. I'll probably eat those myself later. Okay, and how about those? And how about Miss Gina? I'd like to give you something sweet. What's that over there? Okay. Did anyone look?
Yeah, I need to look in the back because I don't like flowers.
Try this. How about, let's, you can swap with somebody else, okay? Guys, go sit with your families.
Do you have any sweethearts left?
No, sorry. I'll tell you this story about some people who were camped out a national park over on the west side. I'll tell you that some other time, but it reminds me of this a little bit. Okay, let's open our Bibles to Genesis 15. And I have one more story for you while you're finding that, of lost and found, and here's how it goes. Told by someone else, following an exhilarating performance at New York's Carnegie Hall, a celebrated cellist named Yo-Yo Ma, picture of him, funky name, but he is one killer cellist player. He went home, he slept, he awoke the next day, exhausted and rushed. He called for a cab to take him to a hotel on the other side of Manhattan. He put his cello was handcrafted in Vienna in 1733, and when this happened, it was about 20 years ago, it was worth $2.5 million. He stuck it in the trunk of the taxi, and he reached his destination, he paid the driver, and walked off. The taxi drove away with $2.5 million worth of cello in the back end of it. After the cab had disappeared out of sight, Ma realized what he had done. He began a desperate search for the missing instrument. Fortunately, he had the receipt from the cab and the cabbie's ID number, and before the day ended, the taxi was located in a garage in Queens with the priceless cello still in the trunk. His smile could not be contained as he spoke to reporters, and his performance in Brooklyn went on as planned later that evening. Nothing quite like the desperate search for something of great value. Well, come to think of it, this should indeed remind us of the biblical story of God's search for us. Jesus compared God in Luke chapter 15 to a shepherd with 100 sheep and one lost sheep. He leaves the 99, he goes and searches till he finds the one lost sheep. Then he calls for a party of celebration. Or he compares God to a woman with a valuable lost coin, only one out of 10. She searches her house until she finds it, and then she calls all her friends and says, "Let's celebrate, I found my lost coin." And then with a more complex story, he tells a story of a man with two sons. One of them we would call lost. He kind of lost himself. Anyway, the father waits and watches until he sees the son returning home a long way off, and then he runs to greet him, throws his arm around him, welcomes him home, and throws a party. Well, there's more to the story, and you should read it to get all of those interesting ins and outs. But in each case, the good shepherd, the anxious woman, the waiting father, compared to God, who longs to have lost people back in his care. And we're told in that passage that there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, I've often thought, who would it be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God but God Himself? Well, what higher value could God place on people than His only born Son, our Lord Jesus, who laid down His life voluntarily for the sins of the world? You know, God is surely, as Francis Thompson captured in his famous poem, "The Hound of Heaven," hotly pursuing human beings, not to devour us, not to take anything from us, but to give us, in place of those things which we think will make us happy, you know, something that brings eternal joy. So let me ask you this. Why in the world are we here? You know, it might be that you might think you're here for some other reason. You've come for your own reasons. Maybe we think that it was our decision or the decision of our parents or our spouses or even our children that bring us together today. And that's part of the truth, I will concede. But the other part is this. God is at work in our lives to draw us to Himself, to draw us into what Scripture calls a covenant, an agreement with God that's initiated by Him and is responded to by us. His pursuit is complete when we respond in faith. We are just that valuable to God, and we are, in some sense, His instruments on which He desires to play the music of heaven. In our case, we're different than the priceless cello. We can truly choose to respond to God's initiative with either a yes or a no. So let's look at the story of Abram and kind of get this a little bit more clearly in Genesis chapter 15. May God speak to us from His Word this morning. If you're able to do so, would you stand with me as I read some of it aloud? Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And here's where things come to a significant focus. Abram believed the Lord. And he, the Lord, credited it to him, Abram, as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, To your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites, and any other sites that might be hanging around. You know, just thought I'd throw that in. Please be seated. Notice, first of all, in this story, as in all other stories that are like this in Scripture, God initiates His covenant with humanity. Notice, it was the Lord who came to Abram in a vision and affirmed His personal relationship to Abram and His plan for Abram. You know, this really is the miracle of salvation, both for Abram and for anyone. God calls us to Himself for a personal relationship that is eternal and transforming. Not just transforming for us, but also for those on whom we will have an influence. Notice that in that incident, Abram questioned how God's purposes could possibly be fulfilled in his life, since he didn't even have one child. And he had no idea how in the world he could ever take possession of a land as vast as that which God described. The promise was wonderful for sure, But Abram couldn't see how it could possibly be fulfilled. He still didn't have anyone that he could call his child directly. Eleazar, his household servant, was his heir at that point. You know, at some point for all of us, we must come to the place that we're able to trust in God's will and plan, even if we don't know where it will take us in the end or how he will get us there. There is something of an edge of mystery to following Jesus now. What will become of our lives? How will that affect the future? Well, who knows? Well, and the answer to that question would be, God does, and he's the one who has us in his hand if we're trusting in him. Notice that in response, the Lord renewed his covenant promise to Abram. Verses 4 and 5 are some of the most reassuring words of the whole incident. God tells him that it will be Abram's own biological offspring that will be his heir, and that his offspring will become as numerous as the stars of heaven. He says, can you count those? Well, we're still trying to do that, right? So he says, will your offspring be? Now I would say God is able to reassure our hearts even when we're the most uncertain of how God's purposes will be fulfilled. Sometimes what we need is a word from God about the details of our lives, something to give us hope. An interesting story came out of a little publication called Bits and Pieces back in July of 1991. It carried this story that shows just what kind of hope God gave to Abraham on this occasion and what kind he can give to us as well. It's a human story, but it has connotations that are interesting. The school system in a large city had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork during stays in the city's hospitals. Makes good sense, right? So one day, a teacher was assigned to the program and received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. She had done this before. Go to the hospital. There they are. You teach them their lessons so they don't get too far behind. She took the child's name, the room number, talked briefly with the child's regular class teacher, and this is what she was told. We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now. How many of you know the difference between a noun and an adverb? How many of you wish I hadn't asked that question? No. I see that hand. Yes, thank you. Well, the teacher said, I'd be grateful if you could help him understand them so he doesn't fall too far behind. Well, okay, nouns, adverbs. Should be able to do that. A hospital program teacher went to see the boy that afternoon, but no one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in great pain. She was a little upset at the sight of the boy, and she kind of stammered as she told him, I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs, which probably seemed like a pitiable thing to try to do when he was in such condition. She did what she could, but when she left, she felt she hadn't accomplished very much. The next day, a nurse called her up and asked her, what did you do to that boy? And she thought, oh my goodness, I must have said something wrong. And she began to apologize. She said, no, you don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back. He's responding to treatment. It's as though he's decided to live. Well, 2 weeks later, the boy explained to her that he had completely given up hope until the teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization, and he expressed it like this. They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? You know, God wouldn't bother revealing himself to people who are doomed to destruction, would he? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God loved Abram, even though things hadn't worked out quite as Abram had envisioned in the promised land, but he renewed his promise to him because he loved him and all who would come to trust in God in the end. But what must happen? Well, it all comes to a focus in verse 5, right? We must believe. Humanity must respond with faith. That's the big response. Notice, it says there, Abram simply believed the Lord, and the Lord credited it to him as righteousness. This is kind of the most momentous sentence in the whole book of Genesis. after the teaching of creation in chapter 1, you know, it's kind of a big deal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, hard to top that one, really. But this is pretty close. Believing in the Lord and being made righteous as a result. Perhaps this is one of the most important statements in the whole of Scripture. It describes the heart of the matter when it comes to our response to God, our both Creator and Savior. So, I would say in application, at some point, we must do just what Abram did. We must simply believe what God has said, both about Himself, about us, and about our relationship with Him, and what kind of relationship we can have with Him. It is really only God who can guarantee our futures, only He who can declare our present lives to be worth living, only He who can speak our past sins and failures forgiven. So consider this little parallel. This story is about Eugene Lang. He was a man who'd kind of risen above his surroundings, became a business success in the middle of the 20th century. In 2017, he died at the age of 98. The New York Times carried his obituary. He was probably best known for changing the lives of a class of sixth grade students in Public School 121, PS 121 in East Harlem, New York, in 1981. Here's what happened. He was asked to speak to this class. They were graduating from sixth grade and moving on to middle school or whatever they called it at that time, probably junior high in 1981. They were predominantly black and Hispanic children. He realized they were kind of set up by their surroundings to drop out of school, get involved in gang activities, and he wondered how in the world he could say anything that might encourage them. He had planned to tell them that he had attended PS 121, but it was more than a half century before, that he had worked hard, he'd made a lot of money, and if they worked hard, they could succeed in life too. That was his message that he had planned ahead of time. He got there, and he realized that these were, in his words, commencement banalities. You can look those words up. In other words, they were just empty things you say when people are about to graduate. He decided to speak from his heart. He told them that one of the most memorable experiences he ever had was hearing Martin Luther King Jr.'s I Have a Dream speech. And then he said, you know, everyone should have a dream. Then he kind of dropped the bomb. He said that he would give a scholarship to every member of the class that finished high school and was admitted to a four-year college. As the Times reported, there was stunned silence peppered with a few audible gasps. And then students and parents and teachers cheered and just mobbed him. He promised to give them, you know, in 1981, this stretched a little farther. Now that would, you know, pay for coffee for a month. But $2,000 each toward college tuition, and that he would add more money every year that they stayed in school. This developed into the I Have a Dream Foundation, set up by Lang to establish a year-round program of academic support, and that included mentoring and tutoring for each student, sponsoring cultural and recreational outings. He's a rich guy in New York. He started to lean on his rich friends around him to help. And they gave money. They invited students to go with him on outings. Some of them who had never left Harlem ended up on sailboats going out of the Hamptons. It was kind of a shock. Said one student, quoted in a Parade magazine article about the same thing, he said, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling. Well, what happened? Well, nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school, and 50% of them went on to college, which was way better than all their peers. Why is this? Simply because someone who was able made them a promise about their future, and they believed him. You know, this sounds kind of similar. It doesn't compare perfectly. Every analogy breaks down someplace, right? But to our relationship with God, He promises us forgiveness. Do we still beat ourselves with a club of our past failures or our present struggles? If He declares us forgiven, then we are forgiven. And we should live in that assurance. Do we still fret about whether we will have enough to get by or to accomplish God's purposes for our lives? He promises us the resurrection. That's a pretty big promise for our future. And he says things like, you know, through the Apostle Paul, the one who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That's pretty reassuring to me. How about you? Philippians 1:6 on that one. Are we still unwilling to consider what it means to be mortal, to have an appointment with death that is inexorable and certain? Believe. He promises us eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, notice, even though Abram believed the Lord, he still asked. Find this to be, I can identify with this. Well, how can I know that I will gain possession of the promised land? No matter how much reassurance God had given Abram verbally, he was still seeking confirmation for what God said would happen in his future. He just couldn't see it, even though he believed what God had said to him. And this kind of leads to our next observation. God confirms his covenant with humanity. Notice, God's very identity was given as confirmation of the covenant promise. This is where he begins in verse 7. He says, I am the Lord. And notice, probably in your translation, that's in small caps. It's that personal name for God, Yahweh. We're not quite sure how that's pronounced, because they quit pronouncing it sometime historically just to preserve it as holy, and they kind of forgot how to pronounce it. They substituted Adonai, Lord, in its place, and that's kind of what we do as well. He says, this is who I am. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. And Abram gets this because his response is, O sovereign Lord, Yahweh Adonai, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? I got this about you, but what about me and my future? Well, you know, the greatest confirmation of God's covenant promise to Abram was God's very character. He was the one who had brought him out of Ur. He was the Lord, the self-existent one who relates personally to human beings and who is self-revealing. You know, this is really still God's best assurance for us as well. We can trust God's promise because we have seen over the course of salvation history that He is the ultimate keeper of promises, whose word is gold for all who trust in Him. Leonard Sweet tells a story about a tribe of Native Americans who had a unique practice for training young braves. On the night of a boy's 13th birthday, now imagine yourself 13 and this happening to you, he was placed in a dense forest to spend the entire night alone. Until then, he had never been away from the security of his family and tribe. But on that night, he was blindfolded, taken miles away. When he took off the blindfold, he was in the middle of thick woods, by himself, in the dark, all night long. Welcome to adulthood. It's kind of how it feels, right? Oh, somebody just took the blindfold off and I'm in the dark all alone. Well, we're not. We're with other people who are also feeling the same way that we are, adulthood. But you can imagine this. Every time a twig snapped, he probably visualized a wild animal ready to pounce on him. Every time an animal howled, he imagined a wolf leaping out of the darkness. Every time the wind blew, he wondered what more sinister sound it masked. No doubt, as Sweet goes on, it was a terrifying night for many. After what seemed like an eternity, the first rays of sunlight entered the interior of the forest. And looking around, the boy saw flowers and trees and the outline of the path. And then to his utter astonishment, he beheld the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was the boy's father, and he had been there all along. Now, that's a welcome to adulthood that a lot of boys haven't had, sadly. But the question he asked is, can you think of a better way for a child to learn how God allows us to face the tests of life? God is always present with us. God's presence is unseen, but it is more real than life itself. I am the Lord, he says to Abram. If you get that even a little bit, that's greatly reassuring. But then he expanded, note secondly, on the future terms of the fulfillment of his promise to reassure Abram. You know, what Jesus has said to us, I am with you always to the very end of the age, that makes a difference, doesn't it? And so he tells Abram, here's the rest of the story. He gave more of the details. He told him that, yes, the blessing of your children will be great, but they're going to have hardship ahead of them. He told him that centuries would pass, that Abram's descendants would be strangers in a country not their own. They would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years before God brought them out with great possessions to claim the land of promise. You know, it's hard for me to imagine 400 years. I've thought of it this way, that if William Shakespeare was told, hey, write some plays and be faithful to those and put them in writing and collect them, but none of them are going to be performed until 2011, you know. The concept of 2011 in 1611 would probably be mind-boggling. Now, I think he was on the stage from 1590 to 1610, so this would be kind of the year after, right? I'll give you a little hedge there. It's hard to think that far in advance. And yet, this is the promise that God made. Then, notice also that God presents his covenant in terms of both promise and mercy. First of all, not all of the future would be easy for Abram's descendants. Again, the element of suffering included in the promise is unmistakable. It would not all be easy, but God's purposes will be fulfilled. You know, it's really tempting nowadays to say that the Christian life will guarantee that illness and poverty and pain of both soul and body and spirit will never be part of the experience. But that would be a cruel lie, because that's not what we're promised. But it would be equally cruel to say that God is not with us, that we're on our own, we got to figure this out and make it happen by ourselves, right? But he is with us. He has promised to bring us through it all and reward us in the end. To fail to say that would be more cruel, because he has made those promises to us and he has shown himself to be the keeper of promises. Notice that God would extend mercy to the people of the land until their sin reached full measure. This is an interesting statement in verse 16, which I would urge you to think about a little bit, particularly when you fast forward many, many years into the future and you try to interpret the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua. It's a military conquest. There's no doubt about that. But here is one of two reasons that God delayed that from happening. The first was his perfect promise to Abram would be fulfilled in his perfect time. But it also included a lot of other people, the people who lived in the land already. And God was patient with them for 400 more years until, we are told, the sin of the Amorites reached its full measure. At some point, those people, morally and spiritually, passed the point of no return, known only to God, but it would come 400 years in the future. That's really a statement of mercy, don't you think? Consider the long-suffering of God to make Abram's descendants wait for four generations through enslavement and mistreatment before they could receive the promised land, because it would come at exactly the time that the judgment of God on a culture that had passed the point of no return and the promise of God to Abram would come together, and not before. So I'd ask you this question: how has God shown both his promise and his mercy in our lives, confirming the new covenant that he has initiated between us through his Son? I was listening to the local Adventist Christian radio station several years ago, and a familiar voice came on, I had listened to her voice many times before, and I recognized it immediately. It was the voice of Johnny Erickson, Tada. What an energetic and warm and inspiring voice she has. If you didn't know her story, you would think, man, this is somebody who's on top of the world. She's got everything going for her. Maybe you've heard her voice as well. But it's important to remember when you hear her voice, it's coming from a person who has very limited movement below her neck. She was paralyzed from the neck down many years ago in a diving accident. I think she was 17 at the time. Still a vibrant and beautiful teenager. Immediately paralyzed. She wrestled with her limitations to the point of despair before she found peace in her relationship with God. And hearing her speak now can lull you into thinking that this joy-filled voice of one who has only known the abundant blessings of God was speaking to you. You don't have to listen long before she reminds you otherwise. But oh, that encouraging and motivating voice. What a message. Her experience came to this crisis point where she had to decide, if I'm going to be stuck in this chair forever, or at least for the rest of this life, that's not forever, is it? It may seem like it sometimes. What do I really have that makes this worthwhile? And it was a relationship with God that is eternal, that promises the resurrection, the full restoration of the body to something we can hardly even imagine at this stage of our understanding. And she came to this conclusion, I would rather be with Christ sitting in this chair than on my 2 feet without Him. What a witness both to the keeping of God's promise and the showing of His great mercy. I want to encourage us to take this home. Have we heard the voice of God calling to us in our present lives? You know, I think He'll speak mostly to our hearts and in our minds. But we must listen and respond. If this truth resonates in our lives, we need to do something about it. So how have we responded? Really, the question is, have we responded with faith? Have we just trusted in Him? Sort of cast ourselves on the grace and love and purpose of God. We do that now by putting our trust in His fullest revelation, His Son, Jesus Christ. He laid down His life for our sins and our salvation, and we invite Him in. That's an act of faith. He begins to reconstruct our inner person and change our behavior as a result. Then are we trusting Him to keep His promises to us, to be with us, to care for us, to guide us, to keep us for the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time, as Peter says? Well, those are the questions of application. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are here today, that You are speaking into our lives Your truth from the story of Abram. Not even yet Abraham. How difficult it must have been for him, and we can see as the story unfolds how he struggled with the passing of time and the realization that though Your promises were certain as Your very character, he yet needed to learn that character through experience and to wait for Your timing for these things to be fulfilled. How challenging and difficult it must have been for him to do that. And how hard it is sometimes for us when we wake up day after day and nothing seems much different. And yet You have told us that You are here with us. Even when we look around and it seems pretty dark, give us some tangible reassurance that You are standing with us. And that if You are for us, who can be against us? And that nothing can separate us from Your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Assure us with that promise today. Help us to trust you in whatever way we must. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.